Some of you may have been wondering why we're spending so much time and effort on the topic of scattering. Some of you might have been wondering if scattering really is so very important and significant to God's people in this day and age. Well, I believe that, yes, it is. It is important. It is significant, very much so. And I came across a scripture the other night when I was reading in Daniel, and it kind of adds into all of the other scattering scriptures that we've been going through, and this one is quite a well-known one in the book of Daniel. Please turn to Daniel chapter 12, last chapter of Daniel. And verse 7, just one verse here. And I heard the man, I'm pretty sure that he was an angel, clothed in linen, the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swore by him that lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half, and half. I think that's probably 3.5 years, but and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. So, you know, we wonder about the 3.5 years, we wonder about the 1260 days, the 1290 days, the 1335 days, and all of that, all of those prophecies. But here, If we watch what's going on with the holy people, says that this really seems to put a time stamp on it. So we don't really need to go back and look through all of it and say, well, we're pretty sure that those days or years begin at such and such a time or whatever. All we got to do is look at what's happening to God's people and see and when these things are going to be finished. So I was shocked when I read this the other night. I've read it over and over again, but reading it again in with regards to the scattering and the scattered, when we consider the scattered state of the church today. So again, it's something for us to think about and to be aware of. When the following day after I'd read that in the Bible, I thought, I'll read up a little bit on it. And I came across something by Richard Reitenbaugh, who's with the Church of the Great God. And he wrote, here's what he wrote in the Forerunner magazine in an article called The Remnant. I'll just read it to you what he said. He said, in the larger context of end time events, the holy people that I mentioned here refers to God's chosen nation, Israel. The church, however, can also be alluded to here in antitype, right? The Israel of God, New Testament Israel. Peter calls the church a holy nation, his own special people. That's in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And both of these groups, Israel and the church, seem to be in the process of having their power completely scattered, completely shattered. This expression in the Hebrew has the primary meaning of broken in pieces, scattered, or dispersed by force. It can mean something akin to explode. When an object explodes, its pieces fly apart, and it can no longer do what it was made to do. The individual pieces are powerless to accomplish what the whole object did. The whole is greater than the sum of its parts. He continues, this must be part of the meaning of the verse, because the word power is really the Hebrew word for hand. The hand symbolizes a person's ability to do work, to accomplish, and to act. And the translators have taken it to mean the more abstract might or power, but they could have rendered it as ability, strength, or effectiveness. If this is so, he says, we can expect the church's ability to do an effective work to decline still further because our power is not yet completely scattered or shattered. And that is why it is so important that we make use of the abilities still left to us. And that, I think that was well said by Richard there. Now we'll come back to this again as we get to the later into the. I wanted to add that in there because I just want to remind you that I believe that this is an important thing for us to be studying right now. Again, we'll come back to this again, but for now I want to go back to something I said last time in part 13, and this is you might remember the thin thread that we were talking about last time, and I was thinking the other day some more about this thin thread symbolism, my own personal symbolism that I mentioned to you last time, this coloured thread symbolizing in my own mind the various aspects of the truth of God and how close or how far away different people, both brethren in the church and people out of the true church, are in our understanding of the various aspects of God's truth and doctrines and our keeping of those things as well. And when I mentioned that last time, some of you might have thought, well, yeah, okay, but how can so much information be contained in such a tiny thin thread? You know, I mean, it's only... And this set me to thinking and asking myself, is there anything else? What could possibly be a better and more understandable symbol than coloured threads, for instance, a thin coloured thread? And being a retired telephone man, this naturally set me thinking about telephone wires, but more especially fibre optic wires, okay? Many years ago, in the infancy of telecommunication technology, one telephone circuit could only handle one phone conversation at a time. And then, as the years went by, some bright spark came up with the idea of something called multiplexing. And with multiplexing, the phone company was able to cram multiple phone conversations into one circuit, usually one single pair of wires, okay? The first multiplexing systems were what we call analog, and you could only get four or five conversations crammed into one pair of wires. And then when digital technology came along in the 1970s, the first digital multiplexing systems were able to send 24 conversations down two pairs of wires. And then along came fiber optic technology. And fiber optic technology blew everything else out of the water, and it has done ever since. Fiber optic transmission uses various multiplexing systems which enable literally thousands of phone calls or an immense amount of data. And I looked it up on a computer. They talk about 1.05 petabits or petabits of... Warren might understand what a petabit is. A petabit is the equivalent of 1,000 terabits or 1 million megabits of data. All down one hair thin optical fiber. One of the systems that they use is something called color division multiplexing, which I found really interesting. And what they did in order to increase the call capacity or the data capacity of a single optical fiber, in order to increase that, they take advantage of the huge transmission capacity of many shades of coloured light. Okay, so they fire, you know, different shades of red, different shades of yellow, different shades of blue down there, and they can, you know, they can put all kinds of information on those colours. I don't totally understand it, but because I'm retired now, Warren knows all about it anyway. But what I'm trying to get at in all of this is, if puny man-made physical telecommunications systems can carry so much information, how much can God's narrow, hair-thin, doctrinal thread of truth carry? The truth of God does not require a huge spiritual container. It doesn't require some kind of great big fat spiritual cable, if you will. Although his truth is eternally far-reaching, it's also tiny in its simplicity. It's tiny in its simple perfection, its meticulousness, its restriction, its limitation, and its accessibility. In my symbolism, it is hair thin, or even smaller. Is how the Apostle Paul put it. Again, another well-known scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I really have to think about that verse. Think about what it says, and the simplicity that is in Christ. Let's look up another scripture here. A couple of verses in Matthew chapter 7, and let's see what Jesus said about this, about the simplicity that is in himself. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter you in at the straight gate. The straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. The adjective narrow is very common and very easily understood. The adjective straight is not so commonly used in our day. We have the Strait of Georgia out there, the Juan de Fuca Strait down off Victoria there, but they're comparatively big. The way Jesus used it there is that the word straight has a similar meaning to narrow, but it's even more restrictive. It's even more restrictive. They looked it up in the dictionary, and the various dictionary meanings include limited, limiting, confined, constricted, fitting tightly, affording little room, strict, and scrupulous. All of those words come from the word strict. But just what was this straight and narrow gate that Jesus was talking about here? And he answers the question in John. Let's go over to John, please. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And verse 1. John 10:1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Okay, that's interesting. So the shepherd of the sheep is Jesus. Is that right? Yeah, it's it. Jump down to verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. And then just to hammer it home in verse 9, he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. You could get into a lot more on that, but we'll just move on. But Jesus says that he was the only acceptable door or gate by which we must enter into the Father's spiritual sheepfold. So we have to go in by Jesus himself, who is the personal living door or gate. He's the personal living Word of God. But also, you know, we'd love to have him here with us in person, but we don't. We don't have him. We wish that we had him here instead of me standing up here, that we had Jesus standing up here instructing us. But he's given us this book, this little book, the Holy Bible, the written Word of God, which is like Jesus Christ in print. So then, how small is the narrow, straight gate of God's truth? How small is it? It's this small. That's my little old Bible. This is the first Bible that I ever owned, and it was given to me, and it says in the front, by my Auntie Hilda and Uncle Bob in 1959. It was the best Christmas present that I ever received, and it's the only one that I still possess. It's pretty tatty now, but this was the... But this is, and for those of you out there on the internet, this tiny old King James Bible of mine is 6 inches by 4 inches by a quarter of an inch. And it has just over 1,000 pages in it, which seems like a lot, but it's really, it's tiny. It's not a very big book when you consider all of the information that it contains. But that little book contains every word of the written Word of God. I went onto the internet there when I was making this up to see what a computer file size of the whole Bible might be, how big it would be or how small it would be. And I found that most English translations are a mere 1.5 megabits. I don't know whether that means anything to you, but that is a lot of information in a very small space. But it's all there. It's everything that we need. Everything that we need is in that little book. This is the handbook for mankind, for young people, for children, for old people. This is the instruction manual for human life. And if we are true Christians, if we are true members of God's true church, then, as we talked about last time in part 13, we must have Jesus and God the Father dwelling within us through the Holy Spirit. And if we do have the living Word of God dwelling within us, and the living Word of God, as we've seen, is the living gate to the kingdom, then we need to be internalizing not just the living Jesus Christ, but also the written version of Jesus Christ too. The written version of the Word of God, and if you will, the written gate. So my idea then, my own symbolism, is to get as close as possible to that tiny spiritual hair-thin thread, or if it works better for you, that spiritual optical fiber, that fine thread of God's truth. But how do we do that? It's not magic, it's not rocket science, and we're not going to get to it through complicated telecommunication technology, but we're going to get to it through what the Bible what I call the Big Four. And the Big Four are the things that have been drummed into all of us since our very first calling: regular prayer, Bible study, meditation, and occasional fasting. The Big Four. P-S-M-F. If we do these things, we'll not only become close to that thin thread of God's truth and true doctrines, but we'll become close to Him personally. And when we do, we will not be limited in that closeness by physical constraints, but we'll become as close to Him as is spiritually possible. And that is unlimited closeness. There's various scriptures that tell us that when that happens, that He will be in us and we will be in Him. And you can't get any closer to that. There's a lot of scriptures that we've already been through on that subject, but let's look at a couple more to see how God the Father and Jesus really love us and care about us in this respect, and they want to have that closeness to us. Jeremiah, let's go back to Jeremiah, please. And this is a lovely message for Israel, both Israel, Old Testament and New Testament Israel. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verses 11 to 14. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me, when you shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, says the Lord. That's what we're getting into last time, with the fact that if we're obedient and we strive to seek God and to find Him, that He will connect with us. Let's go a couple of verses in the New Testament on this. Acts chapter 17, please. All about seeking God. Acts chapter 17. And verse 27, Acts 17:27, just one verse here. And that they should seek the Lord, if haply, hope means hoping that, if hoping that they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. He's not far from every one of us. And then one more on this in Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, short verse 13. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. So, and this is where, as we continuing in what we were saying last time, this is where so many professing Christians, both ancient and modern, went wrong. And hey, and some of our Church of God forebears too. This is where they went wrong, because they did not stick to the straight and narrow word of God. They didn't stick to the straight and narrow word of God. And by refusing to obey his commandments that are included in that straight and narrow word of God, they strayed outside its boundaries. They strayed into the no man's land of false doctrine. And in effect, they disqualified themselves from becoming members of God's true church, at least in this lifetime. Maybe the straight and narrow word of God, maybe the simplicity of being in Christ, it wasn't big or grand enough for them. It wasn't. Maybe they wanted the glitz and the glamour and the pomp and the circumstance of their old pagan religions. Because if you look at the professing Christian churches right now, that's exactly what those early church people, those church people who wandered from the thin thread of truth, that's exactly what they adopted when they mixed their watered down versions of Christianity with effectively what was rank paganism. If you ever have a couple of minutes to spare, go on the internet there and take a look at the website for the Vatican Museum. And it shows you the various rooms that you go into as you go through the Vatican Museum. Trish and I have been there. And what you see is that the first rooms that you enter are filled with pagan statues, okay? What they would call pre-Christian statues, pagan statues. And as you continue through the museum, it's very difficult. It's not easy at all to determine exactly when you transition from the pagan to the Christian rooms, or the so-called Christian rooms, because the idols that are in there are so similar. They're very similar. And again, if you go to some of these churches, you'll see that that there still is, to this day, the symbolism that goes back to sun worship and all kinds of worship of other heathen gods as well. Okay, and we see this is a deviation from that happened back then, right at the beginning of the church, right in those first centuries of God's church, when people deviated from the thin thread of the simplicity that is in Christ. And we see it more, not just at the beginning. We're going to see it as we go through the history. We're not going to go through every single year or every single century, but you see it. I want to home in just to show you how the brethren were deluded and pulled away from that straight and narrow truth. And it happened more than once throughout the history of the church. Brethren were diverted from the truth especially when they came into contact with people who seemed to be like-minded as them, but really were not. And we'll see that as we go through. There were deceivers there, right in the first centuries of the church, the very first century, the first 50 years of the church. We read about it in the scriptures that there were deceivers there, and Jesus knew there would be, and he likened them to something. Let's go back to Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And these are warnings, not from me, but from Jesus Christ and from the Apostle Paul as well. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Beware of false prophets. Now, he's not just talking about false seers into the future. He's talking about false preachers as well. When you see prophets in the Greek, then it's false preachers as well as prophets of the future. False prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Okay, and then go over to chapter 10, where he basically Jesus repeats this again. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. Matthew 10 and verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be you therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Sort of animal terminology there, but evidently that the early church brethren there, they obeyed the first part of Jesus' command here, and they tried, we believe, to be as harmless as doves, but they failed to obey the second command there, and they neglected to be as wise as serpents in this respect. So they became gullible. They became gullible, and they allowed themselves to be hoodwinked. They allowed themselves to be tricked into departing from the faith once delivered to the saints. Let's go over to Acts, please, again. Acts chapter 20. Because Paul, the Apostle Paul, gave out this very same warning that Jesus gave. And he gave this to the brethren of the Ephesian, the Ephesus congregation. By extension, we can apply this to the whole church of God from that day to this day. Acts chapter 20 and verses 28 and 29 and 30 as well. Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. Okay, that's the spiritual sheep he's talking about. And to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Okay? Sub-shepherds under the chief shepherd. Chief shepherd is Jesus, right? To feed the church of God. Okay? To feed them, obviously, with spiritual food, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And that's exactly what did happen. That's exactly what did happen. And it happened again. We're going to come to that in the 1990s. Some of these deceivers, these grievous wolves, rose right from within the true church. But again, this warning that's given out here by Jesus and by Paul, it's not just a New Testament, a New Covenant era warning. It goes all the way back to the prophet Ezekiel. Let's go back there. Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22. I think we have to stop thinking that the church of God, that the Israel of God, is a different Israel than the Israel of Old Covenant times. It's not. It's the same Israel. But don't need to go into all of that detail right now. Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 23. And the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, and the her is the Lord's immoral adulterous bride of Israel at that time, "You are the land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets." Again, these are preachers as well as the seers into the future. "There is a conspiracy of their prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey." Okay, so not a wolf here, but a roaring lion ravening the prey. "They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, and neither have they shown difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them." And this is exactly what we were talking about last time in part 13, when we went through the Ten Commandments to see whether or not these professing Christian churches obey the commandments. Continuing now in verse 27, "Her princes," and that would be the civil government leaders, "her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeking vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus says the Lord Eternal, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yes, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully." And you look through the history of the Roman Catholic Church and, you know, some of the Protestant churches as well, and see what they did, read about what they did, and it is not pretty reading. It's not, you know, we might say, oh, they changed, they're different now. I don't believe it. Anyway, let's go then, let's get back now to the churches of the early centuries AD. And we left off last time in the 4th century, and we're talking about the churches, the plural, the true church of God. Of course, we need to keep an eye on them, but also over here, the false professing Christian church organizations. And again, especially the big player back then was the increasingly powerful and corrupt Roman Catholic Church. And we meet up to them again, or with them again, in the 4th century, where we left them last time. And as we meet up with them again, not only do we find, as we go through Duggar and Dodd and some of these other these writers, not only do we find relevant historical statements from the supporters of God's Sabbaths and the supporters of God's true scriptural doctrines, but amazingly, we find some historically supportive statements from the enemies of the truth. And here's an example now. This one is from a man by the name of, they call him Father Enright, a Roman Catholic priest from Kansas City, Missouri, so he's quite a modern one. And he brags, here's what he said, "It was the Roman Catholic Church that changed the Sabbath from Saturday, the seventh day of the week, to Sunday, the first day, and at the Council of Laodicea, we anathematized those who kept the Sabbath and urged all persons to labor on the seventh day of the week under penalty of anathema." Okay, so this guy is bragging about what the Roman Catholic Church did, and, you know, there's other Catholic documents that back that up. One day, and it might be in the second resurrection, or it might be in, you know, possibly the third resurrection, that this so-called Father Enright will be brought to justice for this prideful boast, as well as for his vengeful curse on those who choose to keep God's true Sabbaths. He threatens something called anathema here. What is anathema? I looked that up, and it says that anathema is, when it's applied to a person, that it's a person or thing that is detested, loathed, accursed, or consigned to damnation or destruction. It's anathema is a formal ecclesiastical curse involving excommunication, or it can also be any imprecation of divine punishment or execration. So this Father Enright, he also mentions something called the Council of Laodicea. And when you think about Laodicea, it's probably aptly named when we consider Jesus' judgment of the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3. Well, let's take a quick look at it. Let's go and have a look in Wikipedia, the Council of Laodicea, because it was very and is very significant. You probably heard of it, these different Roman Catholic councils, Council of Nicaea, I can't remember them all, but this was another major one, the Council of Laodicea. Okay, this is from Wikipedia. The Council of Laodicea was a regional synod, and a synod is kind of a council meeting, of approximately 30 clerics or priests from Asia Minor that assembled about the year 363 to 364 AD in Laodicea. And then they tell you, here's what led up to it, why they found it necessary. Julian, the last Constantinian emperor, attempted a revival of paganism. Okay, real true Christianity had come up. Professing Christianity was happening. But here, this Emperor Julian attempted a revival of paganism and resumed discrimination against Christians. Now, if you think about it, this Emperor Julian, who really didn't need to revive paganism, all he had to do was to leave it to be mixed in with the watered-down version of Christianity, and that would produce a Satan-inspired mixture of truth and error, confusion. And in order to attract more pagans into the Roman Catholic fold, that's exactly what happened. Exactly what happened. Again, if you've got some time there, take a quick look into Roman Catholic theology, and you'll see how little of it lines up with the Holy Scriptures and how much of it lines up with what I call rank paganism. Okay, still in the Wikipedia article here. After Julian's death in battle on June 26, 363, the officers of the army, okay, elected the Christian, professing Christian, Jovian, as his successor. He was soon succeeded by Valentinian the First, who named his brother Valens Emperor of the East. Okay, interesting that these guys were supported and elected by army officers, and I'm sure that support must have been mutual. Remember last time when we were talking about professing Christians breaking the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, and eventually we know that the papal armies became the true church's worst nightmare. Okay, still in the Wikipedia article. The major concerns of the Council of Laodicea involved, listen to this now, involved regulating the conduct of church members. I'm going to read that again. The major concerns of the Council of Laodicea involved regulating the conduct of church members. The council expressed its decrees in the form of written rules that they called canons. Among the 60 canons decreed, several aimed at, now I've just picked a couple of these out here, maintaining order among bishops, clerics, and lay people. Lay people are they consider to be non-ministerial members, okay? Enforcing modest behavior of clerics and lay people. I don't think that worked out too well over the years, but, and also the last one here, regulating their church's approach to heretics, Jews, and pagans. Imagine, it's interesting how they put those three groups together. If they saw us, they would likely put us under the classification of heretics. Also, outlawing the keeping of the Sabbath. This is part of the aim of the Council of Laodicea. Outlawing the keeping of the Sabbath, Saturday, and encouraging rest on Sunday. And finally, outlining liturgical practices. Okay, now liturgical comes from the word liturgy, and a liturgy is a predetermined or prescribed set of rituals. Some people might say the way we have Sabbath services is a ritual. I think it's fine, you know, the format of it, but a predetermined or prescribed set of rituals. But we've got to be careful not to take that too far. In other words, to say, we can only sing hymns out of that book, or we can only have three hymns and one hymn at the end, or, you know, we have to do things exactly the way it's always been done. Jesus has his own term for liturgical practices when they're taken to an extreme, and he reveals their origin in one verse. Let's just turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Very, very familiar scripture. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. What he's showing there is, if we got up every Sabbath day and we said exactly the same prayers every Sabbath day, if we sang exactly the same hymns every Sabbath day, that would be considered as vain repetitions. But the origin of it, as Jesus said, the origin of the idea of vain repetitions is as the heathen do. That's interesting, I think. The bottom line is here, again, looking back to the ancient churches there, is that after less than only 300 years after the deaths of the apostles, this predominantly visible professing Christian church had strayed so very far off the mark, off the true Christian mark, and into this syncretized pseudo-Christian, pseudo-pagan religion. And that's what it still is today. Strayed into that syncretism, to the point where the true church members were being referred to and persecuted as heretics and sects. The doctrinal separation between the two continued to widen throughout the centuries between the church, the true Church of God, and the Roman Catholic Church. But if you think that, if you ever think that the Roman Catholic Church itself was ever united in its doctrine, it really never was. The Roman Catholic Church could not, the people and its leaders could not get along at all well with each other. I don't know whether you remember, I read a quote from the History of Ireland a couple of months ago about the literal wars. I'm talking about, you know, battles and wars that broke out between various Roman Catholic monasteries. And that was in comparatively modern history to that. And there's more of the same. We'll go back to Duggar and Dodd now. Duggar and Dodd here. The clergy of the Catholic Church indeed persisted in waging a sanguinary, that means bloody, a sanguinary and disgraceful contest with each other about church preferments and similar objects of human ambition. I think there's some Church of God groups like that today. But anyway, notwithstanding the squabbles of those men of corrupt minds, it must have been a season of precious repose and tranquility to the real churches of Christ, which stood aloof from such scandalous proceedings and kept their garments unspotted from the world. In other words, what he's saying there is that as long as the Catholics were scrapping amongst each other, then their attention was diverted away from the true church brethren. So the Roman Catholic Church, they've always claimed that they were the true origin of Christianity in other areas of Europe, you know. Is that true? Let's continue now in Duggar and Dodd. It says this, talking about the papacy, the Roman papacy. This was not the type of Christianity that first penetrated Syria, northern Italy, southern France, and Great Britain. The ancient records of the first believers in Christ in those parts disclose a Christianity which is not Roman, but apostolic. These lands were first penetrated by missionaries, not from Rome, but from Palestine and Asia Minor. And the Greek New Testament, the received text they brought with them, or its translation, was of the type from which the Bibles, including the King James in the English and the German, were translated. In the midst of all the turmoil and the wrangling caused by ambitious bishops, Roman Catholic bishops, each trying to gain the ascendancy over the others, there dwelt a people untouched by the worldliness of the apostate church, Roman Catholic Church. This was the true Church of God, known, it is true, by various man-made names, but among themselves holding to the true name, which is the Church of God, and the pure, unadulterated doctrines advocated by the disciples of the first century. He refers to a man by the name of President Edwards, who's a Bible scholar, says of this people, later called Waldenses, Puritans, etc., he says, some of the Popish writers themselves own that this people never submitted to the Church of Rome. One of the Popish writers, speaking of the Waldenses, says, and this is to quote this Popish writer, calls it heresy, the heresy of the Waldenses is the oldest heresy in the world. It is supposed that they first betook themselves to this place among the mountains where they existed before Constantine the Great, and that would have been before 306 AD. Okay, back to Duggar and Dodd, who they liken the flight of the Waldenses to Revelation chapter 12. You don't have to turn there, just quotes it here. And thus, say Duggar and Dodd, the woman fled into the wilderness from the face of the serpent, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So again, lots more separation going on, lots more travel, lots more scattering happening there. And they continue, the people being settled there, and he's talking about in the Alps, in the valleys of the Alpine mountains there, their posterity continued from age to age, and being as it were by natural walls as well as by God's grace separated from the rest of the world, they never partook of the overflowing corruption. Again, scattered, separated. One historical sketch tells of a body of believers who fled out of Judea late in the 4th century. So not just coming out when they went to Pella, but this is a couple of hundred years later, fled out of Judea late in the 4th century, and who by their faith were evidently the Church of God. So, as we go through this now, the true Church of God was scattered all over to Syria, to Spain, to northern Italy, to Germany, to Bulgaria, to Moravia, to southern France, and to Great Britain. And different groups of them in the different countries were called by different names. And the most commonly known names in history are the Cathari, the Paulicians, the Albigenses, the Anabaptists, and of course the Vaudois, who were also known as the Waldenses, who were also known as the Waldensians. Just want to concentrate for a minute on the Waldensians, because their written history appears to be, from what I can find, the most complete, and even to cover a fraction of the many persecutions that they suffered at the hands of the Roman Catholic papal armies, and to cover their many, many scatterings into the Alpine mountain valleys there. They were high, those valleys, they were beautiful and they were snow-clad, but they were inhospitable and they were dangerous. But to go through all of the details will take way too much time, which we really don't have. In the remaining few sermons of this series now, we need to fast forward through the centuries. But if you're interested, and if you want to, you know, if you're so inclined, you can read the details in Duggar and Dodd. You can get that easily off the internet about what happened to the true people of God throughout the centuries, from the 5th century all the way up to the 15th century. We're going to skip through there and we're going to jump in into the 15th century. But if you're interested in learning more about the Waldensians specifically, I've got a book there. It's called The History of the Waldenses by J.A. Wiley. You can borrow that anybody can borrow that. And we also have a video. It's called The Israel of the Alps. It's a little bit corny. I think it was put together by the Seventh-day Adventists, I think, wasn't it? And but it's very good. We got it on VHS, and Warren transferred it into DVD as well. And you're welcome to borrow them as well. In a nutshell, though, as we conclude here now, again, looking at the Waldenses here, because of their adherence to the truth, the true Church of God, again, they were called by various names by the world, they continued to be persecuted and pursued and to be scattered, specifically by the armies of the Pope. And at the same time, you've got a huge division there. The Pope's harlot church, if we want to call it that, went from heresy to heresy, and many of those heresies they still hold to today. They were developed back in those early years, these heresies were. They've become part of history to the point where the Roman Catholic Church and the churches that split off from them totally agree with the heresies that were developed by then. Okay, I'll give you a short list, and these obviously, when you hear these, they're not every heresy that still exists in the Roman Catholic Church today. These are just the ones that were developed in the ten centuries between the 5th century and the 15th century. I'll just read the list to you. The worship of crosses, bones, martyrs, dead martyrs, saints, relics, images, and even candles, and all kinds of other worship as well. The celibacy of the clergy, and in those early years, the forced separation from their former wives. Imagine that. The Trinity doctrine. Baptism in the name of the Trinity. Infant baptism. The counterfeit Lord's Supper, which they observe frequently. The Catholics have their Mass every day instead of annually, as Jesus taught. The transubstantiation of the bread and the wine at what they call the Lord's Supper, where they believe that the bread actually becomes this little wafer that they have nowadays, becomes a piece of the body of Jesus, and that little glass of wine becomes literally the blood of Jesus. Sunday worship rather than the seventh-day Sabbath. Christmas, that they took right from the Romans, from the pagan Roman Saturnalia. And another important one back then was called Candlemas. You hear about it nowadays, but it came from the pagan Roman Lupercalia, which was connected also with Valentine's Day. Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter all came from a pagan goddess who had different names, Eostre, Ishtar, or Astarte. Human mediators. Jesus said that he was the only mediator between us and God the Father. Catholics didn't like that. They wanted their own human mediators. And finally, the baptism by sprinkling instead of by immersion. Okay, we're out of time for today. We'll continue next time. We're going to jump all the way forward to the 16th century. We're going to see how the Protestant Reformation affected the true Church of God.